Before we start this morning, I would like to introduce you to my niece. Pretty lady, eh? She's in her mid-20s, and I want you to guess this morning, just by looking at her, what you think her favorite hobby is. Shopping. Close. That's definitely the top five. Any other guesses? Travel? Nah, that'd be below top 10. Huh? Singing? I shouldn't insult her. No. Dancing? No. You'll never get this by looking at her. Her favorite hobby is arm wrestling. You think she'd be a model or something, but no, she's an arm wrestler. She competes regularly in the UAL. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. I think they have a chapter here in Edmonton. It's the Ultimate Arm Wrestling League. Any arm wrestlers out there? Yes! We've got one. Do you compete? Okay, well, maybe one day. And I got to tell you, as an uncle, I'm a bit proud of her, you know? You know, physically, she doesn't look like a warrior, but mentally, she is steeled and focused. She often goes up against opponents that are a little bit bigger and stronger than herself and just decimates them, to which I am very proud of. Last year, I had the opportunity of attending one of her competitions. And this was in a bar, by the way. Your pastor was at a bar, but it was during the day, so it was okay. And while I was waiting for her to go on and cheer her on to victory, I stepped outside to get some air, and some of the guys were standing around. Some of the bigger guys, you know, they were the heavyweighters. And one guy who had just made it into the heavyweight class, he wasn't really that big. He just squeaked by, I think, by 2 pounds. He's sitting there, and he's pacing around, And I said, are you competing next? And he says, yeah. He goes, I'm out here. I got to get my mind into the game. I said, all right, don't let me disturb you. So he keeps pacing around, And he looks across the room, and he points to this one guy, and the other guy, this guy who he points to, doesn't see me. He's talking to me. He says, see that guy over there? And I look, and this guy looked like the Hulk. It was bizarre. I mean, he had muscles coming out of his muscles. Like, he looked like he could snap anyone like a twig. And this guy looks over, he goes, see that guy over there? I'm going to rip his arm off. And so I tried not to laugh. And I said, you seem very confident. He goes, yeah, because it's all in the mind, man. It's all in the mind. And I said, okay. So sure enough, a few minutes goes by, and he goes up against this brute, and he nearly rips his arm right off. I've never seen somebody pin somebody so fast. Like, it was literally this. Boom. That was it. And I was like, whoa. I guess his mind was definitely in the right place. And that being said, we need the right state of mind if we're to accomplish anything in life. It's kind of a truism, right? The right way of thinking really helps us to engage our resources so that we can accomplish either a challenging project or engage in a cause that is greater than our own personal gain. At times, if you've been in situations where your way of thinking is right, it actually enables us to go beyond our resources to accomplish something that we never thought possible of ourselves. We need the right way of thinking. And this is true not just of life, but especially for those of us who have been brought from death to life in Christ. You see, there's a mindset that is distinctively Christian. It's not the kind of mindset that you and I need to win a physical fight. It's the mindset that you and I need to actually win a spiritual fight. But it requires the same focus and the same tenacity. In our passage today in 1 Peter, Peter tells us to, quote, arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that Jesus himself had if we're to live out faithfully in this life, God's call on our life. If you remember in the last several weeks, we've been looking at what Peter has to say about encouraging us in our suffering for our faith. And now he's going to show us this morning that we need the mind of Christ. We actually need to think like Jesus if we're going to live for God's will in the midst of a world that desires its own. So what we're going to do today is we're going to explore what it means on what it means to think like Jesus and apply that to our lives. And we're going to take this in three sections. First, we're going to look at Jesus' way of thinking, and then we're going to contrast that with the world, and then we're going to look at the hostility we can expect from the world and the perspective that we need to face it. So let's open up our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I think you're already there. I heard a whole bunch of pages flipping. Page 1296 in your pew Bibles. By the way, back to my niece, because as a proud uncle, I have to say this. She was in another competition yesterday, which she also won. So, don't mess with her. All right, let's get into the text. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 in 1 Peter. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and I want to thank you for your word this morning. I thank you that it instructs us, it strengthens us, it directs us. Lord, these are difficult words this morning, because we know as we come to them, they challenge our comfort, they challenge our perspective on life, and really, Lord, we can't accept them apart from your Spirit. So would you please come, and would you please work through this by your Spirit, to strengthen your people, to glorify Christ, and to draw people to yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's take a look at verse 1 first. He starts with these two words, since and therefore. So he's tying in his argument that he began back in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, and then he's going to apply it. So really quickly, go back up in Peter for a minute and look at chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Remember when he said this? We've already looked at this, but it helps to recap. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. So we've been looking at this, that Christ willingly endured temporary suffering to accomplish God's eternal purpose. He willingly endured that suffering so that there could be a way for sinful people to be reconciled to a holy God. His mindset was steeled to that. He knew that he needed to suffer. And since our Lord did that, we're to share in his thinking as we follow him. Notice back in verse 1 where Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That word arm there has military connotations. It was the same word used in that culture that referred to a soldier putting on his armor and getting ready to go to war. Now, of course, our fight is not with physical weapons. Our fight is spiritual, against spiritual forces. We're not to arm ourselves with weapons, but what Peter's getting at is we need to arm ourselves with a warrior-like type mindset. It's kind of the attitude, I don't know if this has ever been in your experience, but maybe I don't want to ask for a show of hands, but I'll just say, how many of you guys have been in a fight? Yes. Some of you by your own choosing. Some of you, you didn't ask for it, but it came to you. But you know when the fight's coming, there's an attitude that you get. You start realizing that I've got to go into this whether I like it or not. And you know that you're going to get hurt. There's going to be pain involved. It's inevitable. But you are willing to bear that pain because you have your mind set on the goal that goes beyond it. And this is exactly how Jesus thought. How do I know that? Well, the scripture actually tells us the way Jesus thought in several places. First, Jesus expected suffering. There's that wonderful passage in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, referring to his time at the end of his earthly ministry, where it says this: as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It means that he steeled his gaze toward Jerusalem. And he knew that in going to Jerusalem, there were two things that awaited him: torture and death. Actually, he knew that three things awaited him: torture, death, and resurrection. It's very interesting. In Mark chapter 10, it says of the disciples that they were terrified because Jesus had been telling them all along, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. So he had this mindset. He was resolutely setting out to do this. The second thing, the second part of Jesus' thinking is that he entrusted himself to God in it. You know, Jesus wasn't a sadomasochist. He didn't like pain. But the reality was is that he was willing to endure it for the will of his Father, and he was willing to trust his Father in it. Luke chapter 22, verse 42, you guys know this verse. Not my will, as he prayed to his Father, but yours be done. He knew that God's will was good and perfect. And finally, in the third part of his thinking, he embraced an eternal perspective. He saw beyond the pain that he was willing to endure. I love what it said of Christ in Hebrews 12, verse 2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Now, what was that joy? Well, there's some debate, but I'm pretty sure it included this. And I'm pretty sure it included God's glory and countless people from everywhere enjoying God for all eternity. Christ had that perspective. So in short, I want us to see this. The mindset of Jesus is this. He was resolved to do God's will at whatever the cost. That was the mindset of Christ. He was resolved to do God's will at whatever the cost. And that's the same way of thinking you and I need to take on. That's what we have to do every morning when we wake up, to arm ourselves for life in a world that is in rebellion against its creator. There's one more thing I forgot to mention, though. Jesus was resolved to do God's will at whatever the cost, but he also knew it mattered for eternity. Balance those two things. So you see, my dear brother and sister, this is how we're to prepare ourselves mentally. This is our mindset that we're to adopt. We're to commit to doing God's will at whatever the cost. So just like Jesus, you and I are to expect suffering in life. We're going to get into what that actually means later on. But we're also to trust God in it, pray through it, and keep an eternal perspective in it. You see, doing God's will in a world that lives for its own inevitably is going to lead to conflict. It's just going to. And so to this, Peter adds this next clause. Look at the second part of verse 1. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, when we look at that, it's a little bit confusing on the surface, right? Peter, what are you saying? Are you saying that once we suffer for Jesus, we're sinless? Not quite. That's not what he's saying. Peter would actually be contradicting not only what he teaches, but he would be contradicting what the rest of the New Testament teaches. The point that Peter is making is this, and listen carefully, a willingness to suffer physically for Jesus shows there's been a spiritual transformation, a deep spiritual transformation that you cannot possibly fake. This goes way beyond external religion. This goes to a new birth. It is a willingness to suffer for Christ. That is the indication of a spiritual transformation. You see, I want us to be careful here. Suffering for Jesus doesn't make us Christian, but it can show that we are. You see, it shows that we now live from a new reality, right? One that has been imparted through our faith in Jesus Christ. It's been given by God. If you and I have been reborn in Jesus, our inner nature is so radically and spiritually changed that we're willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. So the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is this. You probably already know, probably already asking it. Are you, as a confessing Christian, willing to suffer for Jesus? Now, I want you to be careful with this. I'm not asking you if you have a desire to suffer for Jesus. That's different. That would require counseling. Are you willing to suffer for Christ? You see, our cultural context is very similar to Peter's original audience. Now, we've been looking at this for the last few weeks. Remember, socially, Peter's audience, they were outcasts. They looked stupid. They looked foolish. And they looked silly to much of the outside world because they believed in a God on a cross for their sins. So the question you and I have to ask ourselves, and I've been asking myself all week, this has been very challenging for me, are you willing to be mocked for Jesus? Now, I'm not telling you that you need to go to prison or lose your head for Christ. We're not there yet in Canada. I'm just saying, listen, are you willing to be made fun of? Are you willing to lose respect in the eyes of your friends, your coworkers, your fellow classmates, your family? Are you willing to do this to follow Jesus? You see, we don't have to think about this huge spectacle of suffering that's happening overseas, as horrible as it is. I mean, there's suffering to be had right now, guys. If you're serious about doing Jesus' will, it will come. You know, I sometimes, though, suspect, and I say this broadly speaking, I sometimes suspect that some of our behavior as Christians is so worldly because we're actually afraid of enduring this kind of social suffering. The opinions of others mean far too much to us. The acceptance of our culture to us is greater than our acceptance of God to us or our approval. You see, I've been in some homes with some Christian families who, you know, before they invite us over for a meal, so we have a meal. This hasn't happened with any of you guys, so. But, you know, we have a meal and we sit down, and out of a expression of their life in Christ, you know, the family prays before the meal. And they thank God, and it's not an extravagant prayer or a long-winded prayer, but it's just, hey, you know, thank you, God. We recognize you as the creator and sustainer and the giver of all good gifts. Thanks for having us. Come and bless us as we eat this meal. And that's it. It's over. But then you get them in the public sphere, right? And then they're at the restaurant. And it's like, okay, quickly, oh, Jesus, thank you for the food. Okay, good. Nobody saw us? Okay, we don't look like freaks. Good. I find that really interesting. Listen, No one's going to arrest you for praying in public at the restaurant to thank Jesus for your burger. But they might laugh at you. They might mock you. They might ridicule you. Are you willing to suffer that way? It becomes very real when we think of it in that term, in those terms. You see, this new way of thinking that Peter is telling us to adopt, I want us to see, it doesn't just come from us choosing to take on this mindset, although that's part of it. It bubbles up from a spiritual life in Christ. You see, when we truly have come to Christ, we want to live the rest of our lives for God's will. We really do, not our own. This is something you cannot possibly conjure. You know, once we chased after sin, but now as newborn believers in Christ, we chase after God. And this is why he adds in verse 2, take a look back down at the text, he adds that for the rest of our lives, living in the flesh, that's naturally physically, we live now for the will of God, not for, quote-unquote, human passions. Now, what on earth is that? Well, human passions can be summarized as this. Everything we want, regardless of what God says about it. That's human passion. I want it, and I could care less what God has to say about that particular issue. And Peter gives a whole list of things in verse 3. We're going to look at that. It's basically the way the world thinks and what the world desires, and it is in complete contrast to one who is reborn, how one who is reborn thinks. Take a look at verse 3. See what he says here? For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Now, when Peter uses that word Gentiles, he's using it in a metaphoric sense. He's referring to all those outside of Christ. You see, all of his readers, you too included, were once outside of God's promise and blessing. But now they're in. Now they're full participants. You once lived outside of God's revelation, thinking about life in a godless way, but now that you've embraced Christ, you are in him in a new life and new behavior. And this is why Peter enforces this need for a new mindset, because enough time has passed, he says, in their lives for doing what everyone else in the world wants to do naturally. And look at the list. The list is, wow. Well, here we go. He says this, verse 3, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. Now, Peter is taking a whole bunch of words that have sexual connotations, and he's nailing them down to two things, drinking and wild partying, because all of those behaviors were really kind of in line with that kind of activity. And that was so widespread in the culture of the day. And, well, not much has changed, right? But you see, what Peter is saying, he's showing us, this is how they once lived. This was how the church, well, it wasn't the church, it was the people before Jesus, but this is how his readers once lived. You see, they were chained with filthy vices. They were objectifying others to fulfill their own sexual desire. They were drinking to escape and drinking to show off. They were going to the wild house parties and enjoying themselves. And they were bowing down to everything and everyone that wasn't God. This really helps us to remember what we were before Christ came into our lives and restored us and forgave us. It's really kind of humbling. You see, the gospel is actually for sinners. But you must first recognize yourself as a sinner before the good news really becomes good news. Now, I know I'm talking to a lot of folks who grew up in the church. And by God's grace, you have been saved from some of these activities. You will say to me, well, Jay, you know, I never really did all those horrible things. Those are bad. I'm better than that. Well, perhaps. by God's grace, you avoided some of that. But before coming to Christ, there's one charge that sticks on you, and that's the last one. You were a lawless idolater. How do I know that? Well, partly because idolatry is the first sin that we all commit before we commit anyone else. So let me show you how that works. You see, what does Peter mean when he says lawless idolatry? Well, we don't have many people in our secular culture bowing down to statues and burning incense to statues of wood and gold, right? Well, we're getting more because we've got people coming from other countries who are bringing in their little statues and setting them up in front of the restaurants and burning incense and all that other stuff to them. So those cultural practices are coming in more and more. But in our secular culture, it's really not that kind of idolatry we speak of, but the Bible actually speaks of several kinds of idolatry. You see, our kind of idolatry in the West is much less obvious, but the root is the same. Our idolatry is a little bit more socially acceptable and secular. But what it is simply this. It's when you and I put something or someone else at the center of our lives other than the God who gave us life. We just sung to be saved from our idols, right? Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands. Love that song. But you see, you and I have the propensity to do this with virtually anything. And before coming to Jesus, we did it all the time. We did it with education, jobs, homes, cottages, sex, friends, clothing, family, children, recreation, anything good, we made into something that was ultimate. Some people even do this with their phones. They're always bowed down to them. You know, I wonder, though, it's kind of funny, just on a side note, because I've noticed this in my own life. It's a bit bizarre, hey, like this phenomenon with these things now. It's almost as if we can't live without them. Like the other day, I was in a restaurant. My wife and I were in a restaurant, and these people sat down beside us. We were at Tres Carnales? Is that how you say it? Carnales. So good, by the way. Anyway, so we're sitting there talking with each other, chatting with each other and stuff like that. And I purposefully, you know, I put my phone away because it's always a distraction. But these folks sat down right beside us, and they didn't say a word to each other. Yep. And we were like, wow, like, I wonder if they can actually put them down, or if that would be too much of, like, you know, they'll take away my comfort blanket, right? I'll take away my idol. I'll put this down now. All right. Here's the thing we got to wrestle with. God actually hates idolatry. He really does. We kind of forget that idolatry is the first sin we commit, and we forget that God actually hates it. He talks about it several times in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 44, 2, verse 4 really shows that clearly. But he hates it when we assign ultimate honor to anyone or anything above him. And why does he hate it? Well, when we assign ultimate value, trust, and honor to someone or something other than God, we're not just rebelling against him, we're also sliding into every other vice, and we actually lose our capacity for the life that God created us for right here and right now. You see, idolatry always brings misery now and then kills us later. God hates that which kills the people he loves. So, for example, if money is what you ultimately value, trust, and honor, then you end up serving it, right? You will serve it with your time. You will serve it with your energy. You will serve it with your resources. You will organize your life around the pursuit of it, and that will displace everything else good in your life. Your health, your relationships, even the most intimate ones such as family, wife, and children, if they get in the way of your pursuit of your idol. And in the end, you can't keep it. This is the tragedy. and put money in there, but you can put anything else in there. You can put your education in there. You can put your jobs in there. You can put your home in there, your sex, your cottages, your friends, your clothes, your family, your children, your recreation. Just put it all in there. We have this propensity to do this. And all these things are good things, but they're not ultimate things. And when we assign good things ultimate status, we commit the sin of idolatry, which leads us into a descent of every other sin imaginable. Quickly in your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. I was going to put this on the screen, but it was too long. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 and 32. It's page 1195 in your pew Bibles. Now, Paul in chapter 1 is giving an extended treatment of God's wrath against unrighteousness. And in verse 28, there's a bit of a summary statement for what happens when we commit idolatry. Look at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, there's idolatry, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is what marked our lives before Jesus. This is what marks our life outside of Christ. Anyone outside of Christ, this is the description. So Peter says, that's how you all once lived. Regardless of what you looked like on Sunday, before coming to Jesus, that's how you lived. That's what marked your life. You see, you chased after sin. But Peter says, that's enough of that. Now you're chasing after God. So the question you have to ask yourself this morning, has this actually happened to you? I can't assume that just because you sit in a pew every Sunday, that you've actually been reborn. We have to confront this and ask ourselves, has this happened to me? Am I living my life, not perfectly, but am I living my life for the will of God, or am I still pursuing human passions? You cannot manufacture this kind of heart change. It only comes through God's Spirit by faith in Jesus. And if this hasn't happened to you, dear friend, if you are still living for the passions that are going to lead you to judgment and ultimately death, if you're still living for the things that you think are going to fulfill you, give you significance, honor, joy, and security, then I want to tell you this morning, they're only going to bring you shadows and dust. And if you find yourself in that place this morning, that your life is bent in the direction of pursuing human passions, then you are without the Spirit of God, and you need to call upon Christ for mercy. See, what you need in your life is something so much more than spiritual experiences or religious practices. You need rebirth. You need new life that only God Himself can give. And He only gives it through faith in His Son. So confess and forsake your sin and call to Christ and ask Him for mercy. And if that's you this morning and you want help doing that, be glad to help you. Come and see me after the service. Okay, now Peter shows us that as you and I live in this world that desires its own way, we should expect two things. Look at verse 4. We should expect both surprise and hostility. And I'm so refreshed by this verse because I often forget this. Do you remember when you first became a Christian? and you started talking to people about Jesus, because you're really excited. You're like, wow, this Jesus stuff is real, man. I can't believe it. I ignored it all this time, and there's so much joy and peace and love. And I love this. I got to tell everybody else. Once everybody else finds out about this, they'll get it, and it'll be so good for them too. Because, man, I was so blind. And then you start telling people about Jesus, right? You're like, man, I got to tell you about this. And then people start doing what? Yeah, they start mocking you. They start ridiculing you. They start asking you questions to which you do not have answers for. And all of a sudden, this joy and hope and effervescence of telling others about Jesus becomes painful. And so this is what happens inside. And then you say, that hurts. I don't want to do that anymore. I was really excited about this joy that I had in Jesus, but ow, ow! It really hurts. So I'm just going to shut up now and carry on, have my burger, won't pray about it. Right? You know this happens. And I'll tell you what we forget. We forget that the ow, ow, the pain that comes when we speak to people about Jesus is normal. That's what's supposed to happen. Actually, it's not because you're doing anything wrong. Well, maybe. But there's a course on evangelism coming, and please sign up for that. It's April 25th. Please listen, if you are respectfully talking to somebody about your faith in Jesus Christ with love and humility that it should actually take, and somebody gets angry at you, that's okay. You're doing a good job. Keep it up. It's normal. But we need to steel ourselves mentally so that we can be prepared for that. So the next time that you open your mouth for Jesus' sake and you get met with hostility, you can be prepared for it. It's very different. Trust me. Okay. Verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in a, I love the word, flood of debauchery. And they malign you. Now you see, in that culture of the day, the religious expression of everybody in a pluralistic society, it was in every part of society. The veneration of gods was considered a civic duty in Peter's day. The worship of the Roman emperor was considered a mark of good citizenship. And in contrast, you had the Christians come along. And the Christians, in the dominant culture of the day, were basically saying, no, 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 the emperor's not God, there's only one God. And in doing so, they were considered intolerant. Not only intolerant, but almost a civic threat. And then within their ranks, they also associated with different social classes, which was considered scandalous. The poor and the rich ate together? Ooh, no way. And they didn't participate in the wild parties of the day that were associated with the cult rituals. And that brought them the scorn of the superstitious. The reason why our city hasn't had any rain is because those stupid Christians don't come to our cult party. They're not pleasing the gods. So they had the ridicule of society, and many were social outcasts, and they had to endure sharp words. And I want you to notice this. Sharp words always precede sharp swords. It just works that way. The harder the words become in the culture of our day, and the more public antagonism that is launched against Christianity, what tends to follow historically is physical persecution. Dear friends, the reason why I'm preaching from Peter is because I can see our society changing. You can see that, can't you? And as a pastor, like Peter, I just want us to be prepared. I don't know what's happening in the future, and I don't wish for it. But I want us, myself included, to be willing to actually walk that road when it comes, if it comes. sharp words. There's a new term now. I don't know if you caught the news. Christianophobia. Did I say it right? Yeah? There's a good article in the Huffington Post about that. You should take a look at it. I won't bother wasting your time, but interesting. People now fear Christians. Fear us. Really? How did the culture change so fast? Okay. When somebody comes to trust in Jesus, their manner of life changes. And when this happens, what happens with the people that you once partnered with in the sin? They become very shocked, that's what Peter says, but then they also become very hostile. And it's interesting, they become very shocked, and listen to this, they should be shocked at your new behavior and your new lifestyle. Because you as a Christian, and I say this as a compliment, are not normal. You're not. Christian, you're not normal. So just embrace it. Do you want to know why? Because it's normal for sinners to seek joy in everyone and everything else other than God. That's what sinners do normally. You and I, in a way, shouldn't be so shocked at the sin in the world. We actually should be shocked at the good. You see, people have been made for joy in God. We've been created in His image for Him. And yet in our sin, we hate Him. So the sinner will seek joy somewhere else. They'll either seek it in the bedroom, they'll either seek it in the bank, or they'll seek it at the bar. So there you go. So you should then expect family members, coworkers, and friends not just to be surprised at your change in behavior, but also hostile to your newfound trust in Jesus because you now represent the very one who they hate. And it's costly, man. This is costly. I mean, to go from one day from experiencing social advancement and the praise of your peers to be ridiculed and left out is costly. It hurts. I remember when I first believed in Christ, you know, my friends were so surprised. They were like, why aren't you coming to the club with us anymore? Like, what's wrong with you? You think you're too good for us now? And I remember I would say to them, I just don't want to do that anymore. And this is how that was interpreted. You don't want to be our friend anymore. There's a whole other sermon there. I mean, if your friendship is totally predicated and founded on your going to the bar together and that's the basis of the friendship, maybe it's not such a great friendship. But that's another story. We need this perspective. And so when both surprise and hostility comes to us, Peter says that we got to respond with the right perspective, and we'll close up with this. He says in verse 5 and 6, look at that. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, Peter wants his readers who are facing the persecution to remind them that those who are persecuting them, they don't have the last word. God does. God will judge all. You know, Peter's reminding him of them of this reality, not in a vindictive way, and I don't want us to be about this either, but he's reminding them and us to help us endure public ridicule. You see, when you and I are ridiculed enough, there's a real temptation that comes to then compromise and join back in for the sake of either being culturally relevant or socially acceptable. We're like, oh, I can't really be that bad. I'm free in Jesus anyway, so why not? And Peter's saying, watch that kind of thinking, because there is a judgment, and those who are engaging in that lawless idolatry, which leads to all the other manifold sins, they will be judged. So don't fall back into that. You guys have probably heard this said before, you know, I'd rather be partying with my friends in hell than with all the killjoys in heaven, or something like that, right? I find it very interesting that the Bible says there's actually a party in heaven. And if you read Isaiah 25, verse 6, it's actually with the finest wines and meats. God will throw a party. And you know what's really cool? Jesus himself will share a glass of wine with you in the kingdom. I'm sorry if you don't like wine now, but there's a day coming you're going to have a glass with Jesus. And it's okay, it won't be sin. It's pretty cool stuff. But on the contrary, there's no mention of a party in hell. See, hell is the party gone wrong. Hell's the thing you didn't want to happen after the party when your friend gets behind the wheel drunk and stoned. It's just simply not worth the risk of the sin that you loved. And then Peter ends with verse 6, which is a bit of a different verse, but we'll quickly cover it. He says this, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead." Now, cutting through all the flack, this is what it means. He's talking about those who had heard and believed the gospel, but now they died like everyone else. And Peter's trying to show us that while Christians die in the flesh like every other sinner in the world, we now live in the Spirit the way God does. In other words, in Christ, believers live on in an existence with God that is not bound to the physical world, but they live in the same way that God lives in the Spirit. And the day will come where in that power of His Spirit, we will rise with Christ. You see, in Peter's day as well as in ours, people outside of the faith mock us, right? I mean, they say things like this, "Well, you say that this Jesus has given you life, but you Christians die like everyone else. You die like everyone else. How's Jesus rescued you? You're a fool. There's clearly no benefit to what you believe." But you see, what Peter wants us to see here is that there's plenty of benefit. Death for the Christian doesn't have the final say. And just as Jesus died and rose, so will those who have trusted in Him, even in death. So Peter is showing us that all will be judged, but in the gospel, God will save. First in Christ spiritually, and then when He returns, physically in the resurrection. I recently read a story in a good book, if you like reading. It's called The Insanity of God by Phil Ripken. Excellent book. Phil Ripken, it's an alias, but he was a missionary in Somalia in the 1990s. And if you know anything about Somalia in the 1990s, it was pretty much hell on earth. They were trying to get foreign aid workers in there. When the foreign aid workers got there, they got shot and killed. So countries basically just said, "Forget it, we're not touching this." It was horrific. Mogadishu, the capital, fell, and there was tribalism and all sorts of heinous crimes. But he was there as a missionary with his young family, and his son in his teens got sick and died while he was on the mission field. And one of his Muslim co-workers, who he had befriended and they had known them for quite some years, went to the funeral of his son. And he was touched by this Muslim man's compassion for him. But when they got back from the funeral, there was a whole bunch of his Muslim co-workers standing around him. He's the only Christian. And this one man who went to the funeral with him, he said to all of his Muslim co-workers, he said, these Christians, these Jesus followers, they bury their dead like we do. They mourn for their dead like we do. But they know where their dead have gone. They have a hope and a peace we do not." And then he turns to his missionary friend. He goes, "Why have you kept this Jesus from us?" Pretty heavy, huh? There's plenty of benefit. You and I, my dear friend, need to keep that eternal perspective in the face of suffering. And we need to share that eternal perspective with others. Will you set your face like Jesus did this morning toward doing the will of God, regardless of the cost. Will you do that? A few final summary thoughts. I'll close with this. We need to think like Jesus if we're going to live for God in a world that lives for itself. So you need to expect hostility. Just expect it. Don't be afraid of it. Just expect it. Trust me, it's easier to take a punch when you know it's coming versus to get sucker punched. Entrust yourself to God, who will not only judge the living and the dead, but will work all things out for the good of those who love Him. Continue to embrace an eternal perspective. You are on your way to glory. None of this will last. It is just a gateway to something greater. Endure hostility like Jesus did, in the way that for the joy set before Him, and engage in prayer through it. May God grant you and I a mind like Christ, so we can fully live in light of our eternal destiny. Let me pray. Father, I want to thank You so much for this time today as we have considered Your Word. Lord, this is difficult, I confess. And I ask, Lord, for forgiveness for the times that we have shirked back from suffering because we have not armed ourselves with the attitude of Jesus. Lord, You have shown us that it is better to do Your will and suffer for it than it is to engage in sin. So I pray, would You help us, would You give us that grace, that strength, so that Christ would be glorified and honored, that our joy in Him would be full, and that Your kingdom would truly advance in this city, in this province, in this country, and beyond. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.